And so we do have the joy of digging back into God's Word. As Joel said, we're going to be in John chapter 17. So you can take your Bibles and turn to that great chapter. I just finished last December preaching through the Gospel of John and with our church. And I would have to say that more than any series of Bible expositions, this particular book literally transformed the lives of our congregation, the people of our congregation. We understood, having studied John's gospel, who Christ is more than any other study. We understood the gospel and the clarity of the gospel so much clearer from the gospel of John. We understood unbelief and the depravity of mankind in a greater way. And we understood the sovereignty and the predestination of God for His people more than any other study we have ever done. And so John's gospel is formidable for God's people. And we come in this particular hour to what is really the Mount Everest of texts, the 17th chapter of John's gospel. And I want to discuss for us this whole idea of the guarantee that Christ is going to bring us home, because hope should change our life. God intends for hope to purify the believer. In Luke's gospel, in fact, Jesus, in the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel and verse 8, makes this statement: "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, that is an amazing question for the Lord to ask. And he's sort of broadening the appeal as he asks this question, but the implications of the question are far-reaching for the believer. What is Christ going to find us doing when he returns? Now, let's suppose you knew by divine grace and privilege that he was going to come back this evening. Would your day be different? I think so. I think you'd probably scrap these sessions and go and have some time in God's Word. You'd probably get on your knees and begin to forgive all the people you've been holding things against. Somebody could cut you off on the road, or does that not happen in South Africa? They could cut you off and you'd smile. Ah, my Lord's coming back tonight. Just go ahead. Life would change if you knew that Jesus Christ were coming back tonight. Here's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. What if we knew he wasn't coming back for some time? Would the hope, the guarantee of our being brought to glory, purify our lives? 1 John 3:3 says, "Everyone who has this hope covering himself purifies his life just as Christ is pure." We often think that hope is relegated to those wonderful thoughts about heaven when we're worshiping together and we're thinking about our home going. And that's about the impact that it sometimes has on our life. But 1 John 3:3 says that hope purifies the believer. The fact that we are God's beloved children, the fact that we're the intimate friend of Jesus Christ, ought to change our life. Well, in John 17, Jesus is praying, and we are given an intimate moment, and we ought to just meditate briefly on what Jesus does here for his disciples as he prays. His disciples are with him. He has just finished those wonderful times of meal in the upper room and fellowship. And here Jesus, either in the upper room or on the way to the garden, he, as a rabbi, makes the gesture of looking up toward heaven so that his disciples knew he was their mediator. The rabbi lifted his eyes to heaven to pray as a gesture to say, "I'm now going to represent you before God the Father." And Jesus begins to pray in their hearing. We don't obviously have the time to cover this prayer, but before we look at just a few verses at the end of the prayer, I want to sort of walk generally through what is in this prayer so that we understand where Jesus is going with all that he says here in this wonderful petition to the Lord. You could summarize this prayer in four petitions. Four petitions, and I think I gave them there to you in your outline. The first petition comes in the first five verses, and we could sort of summarize it this way. Father, finish the work. When he prays, he says, Father, finish this work, even if it means my death. And you remember, he's less than 24 hours from his death. He's about to be arrested, not a few hours later, and he will go to his death the following day. And he begins to pray, the hour is here, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I'm ready, Lord, finish the work. I've done everything you've asked me to do. In fact, he says that, I've accomplished the work which you've given me to do, verse 4. And yet he hasn't even died. It's as good as done. It's certain. And the disciples are hearing the Son of God say, Father, take it all the way to the end. Give me the cup of your wrath. I will drink it down. I am determined to drink it down. I have drank the whole cup of your wrath. It's as good as done. It cannot be stopped. I want it for your glory. The second petition he gives is in verses 6 through 16, and you could summarize that whole section with this petition. Father, guard their faith. For my disciples, you're leaving them here to do the work. Protect their faith. Listen, you know what that tells me? That God did not, at my conversion, give me a kind of faith that is sustained without his everyday, moment-by-moment power. The kind of faith he saved me with, the kind of faith he granted to me, was the kind that he would develop and grow and cultivate moment by moment with protection, divine protection. That means that everything in my life that would attempt to crush my faith, every scheme of Satan that would want to snuff out the flame of my faith, God keeps me from those things. And so here Jesus prays in the hearing of his disciples, Father, guard their faith. I kept them. Now I'm leaving. Father, you keep them. And then in verse 17 through verse 23, he gives that great petition, Father, set them apart. Make them holy. I want them to be set apart for you. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. I want them to be unified around the truth so that they may be one. This isn't some sappy unity where we dumb all doctrine down so that everybody just gets along according to human preferences. This is sanctification by the truth. If someone ever comes to you, by the way, and says that Jesus calls for a oneness here in verse 21 that should cause us to dumb down doctrine, just point them back to verse 17. We are to be unified around the truth of Christ. Unity is doctrinally grounded. It's theologically anchored. And he says, Lord, set them apart. While they're here, make them a holy people and make them so different from the lost and unholy world around them that it is useful in drawing your people to yourself. And then we come to the most hopeful part of the petition of all of them. The fourth petition that we want to examine this morning. Father, bring them home. And we find it in verses 24 to 26. Let me read it. Follow along as I read, and then we're just going to unpack it a bit. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you did send me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, that the love with which you did love me may be in them and I in them. This is the petition for the Father to bring us home. Beloved, this is hope. This involves the security of the believer, the authority of God, the sufficiency of truth, the protection of God, the preservation of God, as we talked about in our first session. And in this section, I believe Jesus gives us three reasons why this must happen and why it should change our life to even think about it. And he gives them here in sort of a building fashion. You know, you have reason number one, reason number two is built upon reason number one, and reason number three is built upon the other two. Reason number one speaks about our heavenly preoccupation. We must go home to be with the Lord because of what he has planned for us to do there. We have a heavenly preoccupation, as we will see. Reason number two is the eternal cause or the eternal foundation. In other words, based upon the heavenly preoccupation that must bring us home, there is an eternal foundation upon which that is grounded. And finally, the third reason we must go home to glory is that God has a grand purpose. And I might even add, it's a pretty surprising outcome. It's a pretty surprising outcome. A very unexpected grand purpose that he has for his people. And in the end, what this ought to do for us is so strengthen our view of hope that our life must become more pure. If we have this hope fixed upon ourselves, our life's going to be purified. If you have a battle with a life that is not holy, if you battle with striving for holiness, my guess is you don't think enough about being brought home and what our purpose is in being brought home. Let's look at these three reasons for this petition. Reason number one, our heavenly preoccupation. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Now, just in unpacking this, he's obviously praying things that the disciples are stunned by. He's calling his God Father. There is intimacy here. The same kind of intimacy he began the prayer with in verse 1. The same kind of intimacy we see in verse 5. Father, glorify me in your own presence. Verse 11, I come to you, Holy Father. Verse 21, I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And here in verse 24, he expresses with humility that he wants the Father to bring us to be with him. Now, by the way, if you ever wonder how God's sovereignty fits in with human expressions of this, look at Jesus. Did Jesus know that God was sovereign? Yes. Did Jesus have a theology that was not only clear, but thorough? Yes. Did Jesus know that his people would be brought home? Of course. There would never be a question in Jesus' mind. Yet look what he's doing. He's praying. Here is Jesus in his humanity submitting to the human responsibility to pray with dependence. This is Jesus, the Lord of glory. He understands sovereignty. He understands the security of the believer. And yet he's saying, Father, bring them home. This is amazing that Jesus shows a humility enough to pray for what he already knows is secure. Now, what's our preoccupation? Well, here it is. I desire that they may be with me where I am in order that they may behold my glory. You know, sometimes people think of heaven and they think, oh, yeah, a non-Christian might say to you, it just seems like a boring life you live. And what's all this talk in heaven? Isn't it going to be rather boring? I mean, we have even cartoonish kind of images of people on clouds, shining harps, and, you know, hoping to get to see someone else on another cloud every once in a while. These are our foolish human images of heaven. And Jesus just sort of swipes all of that away and in one statement says, here's the ultimate goal that will fill up the heart, satisfy the life, thrill the creature beyond any experience you could ever know, imagine, or have. And it's summed up like this. I want you to gaze and experience and know and see my glory. If you as a human fallen creature could look at the glory of Jesus Christ for even a moment and still live to enjoy it, it would be enough. Now, just sort of unpacking what he's saying here. This, by the way, is a present active subjunctive verb. In other words, I desire that they, when they see me, might be a partaker of my glory. Take it in. He's not saying I want them to stare at me and just see me with their eyes. I want them to gaze intently by becoming a partaker in. I want them to meditate upon and be thrilled with. I want their life to fully experience what glory feels like. All the sensations of it. All the sinlessness of it. All the riches of it. I want them to see that. You know, when a mother has a child and they just stare at that child. I know when my own children were born, I just couldn't stop staring. There is such beauty and symmetry in a created human being. There is such wonder of a new life. There is dependency. There is an intimacy that is automatic. And when a mother stares into the face of a newborn child, there is a gazing that you can't sever. There is an immersing of that mother into the features of the child's face. That's the terminology here. I desire, Lord, that you bring them home so they can immerse themselves into the features of all that I am. That's what he's saying. I want them to look at me like a person looks at a new love and gazes upon the beauty of their life. The one person they've chosen to lay their affections on for an entire lifetime. I want them to look at me like that. I want them to know my glory by partaking of it and immersing themselves in it. In a word, we are going to stare at Christ when we get to heaven. I mean, what else would you stare at? I heard some leader one time talk about some notion that he went and visited heaven. And it was sad because he was the feature of heaven. He said, oh, I was strolling through heaven and my friends over here were saying, hey, look at that guy, he's here. And another group over here said, look at that guy, he's here. Are you kidding? When you go to heaven, you're going to stare at the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, you'll see the glory in every other believer, but it will be the glory of Christ into which your eyes gaze and upon which your affections wholly fall. Man, the majesty and the power and the splendor will permeate your entire being, beloved. I mean, you can see the difficulty I even have trying to make it vivid. No wonder Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of his first letter, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the mind of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. Right? I mean, we can only read the scriptures, but Jesus puts it in three words. Behold my glory. That's enough. I can be made holy. I can be made good. I can be made faithful. I can be made compassionate. I can be made merciful. And I can reflect the glory of Christ. But what I want to look at and stare at is exactly what he desires for me. Because when I stare at his glory, something happens to me. I suddenly understand his eternal purpose for creation. Instantly, I understand his eternal purpose. 1 Corinthians 13:12, listen to it. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part now, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. Do you know what's going to happen when you stare at the glory of Christ? Instantly you're going to see the purpose of creation in all that God designed it to be, including evil. You're going to instantly understand it. You know, I often say to people, look, if you think there's injustice in the world, and there is, and if it grips your heart, and it should, when you finally see Christ, every answer will be given in that instant. And your heart, as a holy inner man, will be flooded with the justice of God, the glory of God in all of those things. I can't even fathom what that's going to be like. And all my questions are going to be answered instantly. Insofar as my earthly life was concerned, every question will be answered. I won't ever say to God, yeah, but you know, this experience over here, I wonder if that was just. You must make a defense, Lord God, for these circumstances that you allowed on the earth, for this evil that was perpetrated, for the tsunamis that hit those people and killed multiple hundreds of thousands. You must answer for that. Listen, when you meet Jesus Christ, it's all going to be answered instantly. You won't have a thing to say except, that's the glory of my Savior. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. I can't even fathom that. We're going to be like him because we shall see him just as he is. When you set your eyes upon Jesus Christ and you see him looking into your eyes and you gaze upon his glory, you're going to be changed. Your thoughts will be thoroughly sensitized and excited to know the depths of his glory. And all that you thought was satisfying here and now is going to fade, gone. It often makes me realize that some of the things I think are a wondrous experience here, I'm not going to even imagine that I would want to go back to. When my brother called me about 2 years ago, on the phone, 2.5 years ago, he told me that his wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer and she had about 6 months to live. And so over that 6 months, we prayed and God was marvelous in his grace as he worked through the situation. And eventually, cancer did win the battle and my sister-in-law went home to be with the Lord. And so my brother and I were standing after the funeral. We were the next day playing a little bit of golf and standing on one of the tee boxes And we were thinking about this very thought right here. And he asked me, what do you think she knows or believes or sees about my life now? I said, oh, brother, she doesn't want to come back. And it's not because she doesn't love what Christ gave her in terms of the life she had. The point is she now knows God's purpose in all of it. She knew that that was his perfect purpose to end her life there. She knew a new chapter would be opened for your life. She now knows perfectly the purpose of God in all of it, the justice of God in all of it, the goodness of God in all of it. And she would never go against his will, for her inner life is now made holy. She would never go against his will. But see, here's the point Jesus is making. When he prays it in the hearing of his disciples, I want hope of your homegoing to produce that kind of purity now. I want you by faith to have your life pure because I am praying that you're brought home to me to see my glory. I want that for you. He says, I desire here, present active indicative. He's continually desiring and determining that we see his glory in heaven. It is the passionate will of Christ. Here's a question for you. Will Jesus get what he wants? I mean, you know, we're told to pray according to the will of God, and God will give us exactly our heart's desire if we're praying according to the will of God. Jesus never uttered a word that wasn't perfectly the will of God. Is he going to get what he wants? You know, people say to me, are we secure in our eternal salvation? Well, I just turn to this verse right here. Jesus desires that I be with him where he is. He prayed it. It's going to happen. I'm secure. End of discussion. There's no theological debate here about eternal security. There it is. Jesus prayed that I would go there. It's very simple. He can't lose any of his children. He prays that we will see his glory. That absolutely should change our life. Jesus gets what he wants. Furthermore, he says, I want them to behold my glory, which you, the Father, have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This whole entire homegoing was wrought in the eternal counsels of God, as we talked about on Sunday, for those of you who are part of this church. We talked about the hope of eternal life, which according to Titus 1 verse 2 says was promised before time began. It was an inner Trinitarian promise to redeem a people. Guess what, beloved? Salvation is not about you. It's about the glory of God who gave a gift of people to the Son, and the Son is going to offer them back to the Father, and you and I, by grace, get swept up in the whole thing. We make salvation about ourselves so much. And we make evangelism about man. Oh, Lord, you have to save humanity. Oh, you have to save people. You have to save their souls. Listen, God has to do one thing. He has to bring himself pleasure. If he brings himself pleasure, we're on good footing. We should only want the will of God. And God says, I desire to bring my people to myself. And so what we should have is the hope that he will in fact do that, because it was a love between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Our heavenly preoccupation then should make us pure. When you think about staring into the glory of Christ, is that enough for you? That's what's being asked here. That's what the disciples were to leave with. Jesus prayed that we would be with him to see his glory. Is that enough? Or do you have to have something else? Do you have to have an answer to all your questions? Do you have to have a justification for all the trials you went through? Before you're going to obey and be pure? Before you pursue holiness in this life, do you have to have God lay everything out for you and give you sort of a pre-plan? Lord, tell me what's going to happen, and then I'll walk by sight? You know what hope does? Hope says it's enough. Your glory is enough. I just want to see your glory in your perfect timing through whatever means you want. That's enough. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon himself purifies himself just as Christ is pure. You want to live a holy life? Understand your homegoing and you'll pursue holiness. That's reason number one. We have a heavenly preoccupation. Reason number two is the foundation based which the heavenly occupation is based upon, the eternal cause behind it all. Look at verse 25. O righteous Father. Now stop right there. O righteous Father. Jesus declares that our homegoing is based upon the righteousness of God. It has to happen because God is righteous. Now understand what was going on here. Jesus is less than 24 hours from his death. People in the religious establishment of the day had rejected him outright. They said, you're not our Messiah. And the disciples who were believing in him were beginning to doubt. In fact, they doubted all along the way because they're saying, well, wait a minute. If he's the Messiah and if he is God's sent one, why are the religious leaders rejecting him? Why are people by the thousands saying no to Christ as the Messiah? Can he truly be the Messiah if very few are actually believing in him? Listen. A sinner's rejection does not discredit Christ. A sinner's rejection is proof of the very declaration Jesus is making here. And I want you to think theologically for a moment. God is righteous. When someone rejects him, it is the just punishment of God upon a sinner, right? Look, if God saves no one, is he just? Is he? So if God saves some and not everyone, is he still just? Look, God is just whether he saves or not. Whether he saves one and sends the rest to their just punishment. God is just if he saves 100,000 and sends 20 to punishment. He is just because it's his character to be just. What is Jesus praying here? He is saying, Father, you are righteous. And because you are righteous, the eternal foundation of my homegoing is based upon God's mercy, not some human idea. See, why does that give the believer hope? Because I know that in Christ, having been granted repentance and faith, I have now been forgiven. Therefore, God's righteousness would never allow him to send me away. He would never do that. He offered salvation. He granted me repentance and faith. I believed in Christ by His grace, and I'm saved. I can never, by His righteousness, have that taken away. I'll tell you what, that purifies your life. When you get up every day, why do you obey? Why do you pursue holiness? What is your highest motivation? To pursue righteousness. I'll tell you what it ought to be. God is a righteous judge, and He poured out all His righteous wrath on Jesus Christ and gave the gift of forgiveness to you because of it. So when you pursue righteousness, what should be your highest motivation? God's righteousness in saving me. God's righteousness in keeping me. God's righteousness in holding me. Me, I'm a sinner. The rejection of someone of the gospel is a testimony to God's justice. The reception of the gospel by a believer is testimony to God's redeeming grace and His holy character, because He poured out His wrath on a sacrifice for the believer. That makes me think then that only grace could have turned my wicked heart toward Christ. Jesus says, "O righteous Father," because God's character is at stake. When He says, "Father, I want You to bring them home so they see My glory," I know You're going to do it because You're righteous. And You said You would do it. You revealed to men that You're holy. You revealed that there's a Savior. You revealed that men can be redeemed. And You revealed that if they repent and believe, they will be redeemed. And I'm praying that they're brought home. And they will be brought home because the eternal cause of their homegoing is Your righteousness. You would never lie. Here's His point. God's never going to pull the rug out from underneath you at the end. You're not going to arrive in heaven and God's going to say, "Aha, there were a couple things you missed. There were a couple steps in there." You're not going to arrive in heaven as a true believer and be like those in Matthew 7. "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and this and that in Your name?" And He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's not going to happen to a true believer, because God is righteous. He would never do that. Listen, let me just add a footnote to that. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, He accomplished perfectly. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't keep heaven for yourself. And when you arrive, you will get no credit for getting there. God's righteousness brings you there. And so Jesus says in front of the disciples, "O righteous Father." He is saying there is an eternal foundation here. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you." I mean, who cares if the world rejects God? That's no sign that He's not God. It doesn't matter if the world rejects Christ. That's no sign that Christ is not the Messiah. Jesus says, "O righteous Father, the world may reject you, but I have known you. And these My disciples have known you. They know that You sent Me." I put that in their hearts. They are going to get to heaven. God did the work. You know why hope purifies your life? Because you didn't do anything to earn it, you can't do anything to keep it, and you won't get any credit when you get there. I mean, that ought to purify your life. Because you deserve none of it. I mean, how much more free can a gift get than that? Reason number one, we have a heavenly occupation, gazing into the glory of Christ. That's why we must go home. Reason number two, there's an eternal cause behind it, the righteousness of God to save His people by Christ. And no matter how many reject, when He saved you and I, it's His righteousness that will bring us home. That's why we must go there. And lastly, reason number three, there is a grand purpose, a very surprising and unexpected highest purpose. Look at verse 26. "I have made Your name known to them and will make it known with this purpose in mind, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them." Here's why we have to go home. Because we don't know how to love yet. Like that. We don't know what it feels like. I know you know some people that just exude the Christ-like love at the highest level. I know that. In this life, I know that you know Christians who love like Jesus Christ, and they're infectious, aren't they? You want to be around them. You can't imagine life without that person because they're so much of an encouragement in the love of Christ. But I'll tell you this, no matter how much of the love of Christ we can experience this side of glory, Jesus prays that we would be brought home because he wants us to know it and experience it and feel that kind of love like he experiences it between he and the Father. I can't describe that. I mean, it'd be silly to try, wouldn't it? He just says in front of the disciples, I want them to know the kind of love I have with you. Perfect love. Sinless love. No self-consciousness that would seek its own. No selfishness in this love. Only service. Only honor. Only obedience. Only thrill. Only excitement. No corruption. No genuine love 1 minute and then sinister love the next. Has it ever surprised you how you can go from one grand genuine act of love 1 minute for the sake of Christ and the next minute in your mind just dice that person up? You ever notice that? Doesn't it frustrate you that 1 minute you're serving Christ with all your heart and the next minute you're thinking thoughts that are so despicable? That's the human plight. We have desires that wage war against the soul, and it is a war. 1 minute you believe God, you have great faith, and over here a circumstance happens and you crumble like a little weed in the wind. You know, those experiences are not intended to produce bitterness in the believer. Those experiences are intended to produce a longing for this. How do you get out of the self-pity of having failed like that? Hope. Hope. We're going home. And the reason we're going home is because he wants us to know the highest love possible. It's interesting that it's based upon real understanding. Look what he says. I have made your name known to them. That's what happens at conversion. Suddenly, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, your mind is opened to the loveliness of Christ and the truth about God. That was a gift. I know some of you are very intelligent, you're very intellectual, and you're very smart. But according to 1 Corinthians 1, you could never know the gospel truth that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer without the Spirit of God opening your mind, which was darkened. Doesn't matter how much you've accomplished in terms of academics or scholarship. Doesn't matter how witty you are. Doesn't matter how rational you think things through or how logical you are. No one reasoned themselves to God. Jesus Christ, by grace, made the Father known to you. And so this love that's produced in us is based upon a spiritual understanding of the person of Christ, which was given to us by grace. Don't ever, when you do an act of love, don't ever take credit for it if it's truly biblical love. In fact, you ought to sit around in awe most of the time. Wow, I obeyed and it was genuine. That's amazing. Wow, I did my ministry today for the right reasons. I did it for someone else and I didn't have any selfishness in mind. Thank you, Lord. That's amazing. That's produced by you. Wow, I loved my spouse the way I was supposed to. That's a grace gift from you, Lord. Thank you. I believed by faith what the Word says. I submitted to the truth and you produced in me a love of the highest kind because you made it known to my heart supernaturally. Thank you, Lord, for opening up my mind to that. Christians ought to walk around not with their spiritual trophies. We ought to walk around in just awe most of the time. Wow, I can't believe I have power over sin. I just cannot. That staggers me. That's what he's saying here. I made your name known to them. And look at this. I will make it known. There's going to be an increasing understanding. How did that come? Well, if you go back in this gospel to chapter 14 and 15 and 16, the helper, the Holy Spirit, was sent when Christ left. He told the disciples of all the things that Jesus had said. He reminded them of it. They wrote it down, inspired by the Spirit of truth himself, the truth, the Logos, Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ in written form, and gave it to us so that we could increase in that wisdom and that love. That's a grace gift. How do you treat the Scriptures? Do you treat it like it's part of that hope that you're You're going to realize grand love, the kind that's sinless. Do you treat it like you're on your way to that? Or is the Bible just sort of a book, a guidebook, and you just kind of grind out spirituality and take a few verses here and there? This should be the growing crescendo of our life on to the highest love possible without sin in glory. This should be that growing and increasing wisdom and knowledge given by the Spirit, because Jesus says here in his prayer, I will make it known. And what is it going to produce? It's going to produce increasing expressions of the kind of love that is found in the Trinity. That just blows my mind that my life can model Trinitarian love. I don't even know what that love is like, but I can model what Jesus did for us by his power. I can model. How do I do that? Because he's made it known and he's making it known so that this love may be in us. Now, he didn't leave us without practical things. Any of you lived 1 Corinthians 13 perfectly yet? I haven't. So there's where we can start. Jesus modeled 1 Corinthians 13 love. His love is patient. His love is kind. His love isn't jealous. His love doesn't brag and boast and is arrogant. His love doesn't act rudely. His love does not seek its own. His love did not get easily provoked. His love didn't take into account wrong suffered. His love rejoiced with the truth, believed all things, hoped all things, and endured all things. There's our laundry list of things we must practice. And we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to practice it. So overall, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is praying, Lord, finish the work, guard their faith, set them apart unto holiness, and Father, bring them home. Because in bringing them home, they're going to be about a heavenly preoccupation, staring into my glory. And when they stare into my glory, it's going to fill up their heart with the thing I want them to know the most. I want them to experience glory like that. Without sin. I want them to feel it, to know it, to enjoy it. And having been a part of that heavenly preoccupation, I want them to know that it was based upon righteousness that they arrived in glory. And right now in their life, I want them to purify their life. I want them to act like the righteousness of the Father, because the righteousness of the Father dumped all the wrath of God on Christ for us. It ought to purify our life to think about the righteousness that brings us all the way to glory. You're never going to be left out. You can never be set aside. No one can snatch them out of a righteous Father's hand, Jesus said in John 10. No one. And then here, the ultimate goal is that we would know inner Trinitarian love. You know what kind of love that is? It's the kind of love that says, I'm not going to hold anything against you. It's the kind of love that forgives quickly when you're offended. It's the kind of love that seeks forgiveness when you offend. It's the kind of love that doesn't want to seek its own. It's the kind of love that believes all things, believes the best, hopes for the best, prays for the best, dependently works toward ministry rather than self-service. It's the kind of love that doesn't go around with rude, unbecoming behavior simply because you have a right to in this earthly life. It's the kind of love that reaches out to an enemy and offers a useful prayer and a helpful hand to even an enemy. It's the kind of love that says, I've been forgiven a debt I could never fathom, let alone pay. And I turn and release all offenses back to God. I release my right to judge anyone. Jesus Christ wants us to experience that kind of love. Back to 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on his life purifies himself just as Christ is pure. If you were going to meet Jesus face to face tonight, I know you'd change your habits, your heart. But what if it isn't tonight? Whenever it may be, when he does return, will he find faith? Will he find you hoping for that day? And will he find purity in your life and holiness in your life because of that hope? Would you pray with me? Lord, we have attempted, as it were, to know your heart today. And every single one of us is already aware by the instructive inner work of the Spirit of those things we must change. Our mind is too sinful. Our hearts are too faint. Our resolve is weak. We're not what we ought to be. You know it, and we know it. And while we concur with the sweet grace of the law of God in our inner man, our affections wage a battle. We don't want to serve like this. We like the fact, Lord, sadly, sometimes that hope is sort of a distant future reality because we don't want to have to address areas of purity. Lord, for us this day and even this hour, we pray that we would not set aside what you're telling us by the convicting work of the Spirit. That we would confess right now, less hopeful living. That we would confess having taken credit at times for whatever we have been able to accomplish for the Christian life, instead of gazing upon the cross where a righteous, holy God poured out wrath upon his Son and then handed us the gift of grace. Lord, may we long to be preoccupied with staring at you in heaven. May we long to see your righteousness and live it right now. And may we ultimately love as you desire for us to love until you bring us home and we experience it without sin. Thank you for the Spirit of God who convicts. Thank you for teaching us what we need to see in our life right now. Help us not to resist. And we pray these things, as Jesus did, for your glory alone, in his name. Amen.